Welcome back to Little End Times Explained Equipping Cast. I say little class, right? A little in-depth at least, but let me pray. As each week, I have a lot to cover, so open with a word of prayer, as we customarily do, and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing on our time this afternoon to study your word yet again. We come as those who love you and love your word, and we want to know what it says, that it might govern our lives, guide us, and fill us with all that we need for hope for things to come. So help us to be true Bereans this afternoon as we'll be spending all our time digging to the weeds of your word. It's a glorious thing, though, just to discern what you have left for us to know you, your word, your will for this age and the age to come. So be with us and enlighten us, illumine us, to study your word and benefit from it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome back and do a pretty short intro today, so we have a lot to cover. This is really a continuation from lesson 5. We're picking up where we left off, just in case you weren't here or I need the quick rundown to get us back up to speed. We're studying end times, but not. We're really studying hermeneutics to begin with. We're doing this on purpose. Before we get into all the details of eschatology or end times, we figured we'd get into the foundation of it all, which is hermeneutics. That has to do with the rules and principles of Bible interpretation. We're doing this because when it comes to eschatology, this is why good men differ, why they come to different conclusions about these things. They're applying different rules to interpret the Bible. Now, of late, though, we've been dealing with this one issue within hermeneutics known as New Testament priority. We've been studying that as of late. Should the New Testament take priority over the Old Testament? More importantly, does the New Testament reinterpret or transform Old Testament prophecies? That's a pretty big question. Some claim, yes, it does. Those who differ than us in their end times views will often say, yes, the New Testament does reinterpret the Old Testament. And they believe they are justified in likewise reinterpreting the Old Testament because that's just what the apostles did. They're using this apostolic hermeneutic, which involves viewing many Old Testament prophecies non-literally. The apostles, they effectively spiritualized many promises and applied them to the church, so we should do the same. But we would argue this is not the case. A couple weeks ago, I got into some of the biblical and theological problems with this view and way of using the New Testament to effectively override the Old Testament. And last week, we started to get into the exegetical problems. That bottom line, this is simply not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament writers did not spiritualize the Old Testament or take it non-literally. If you want the real pattern for how the New Testament understood the Old, including the prophecies and promises to Israel, we found last time that 98% of the times the New Testament quotes the Old, it does so in a very clearly literal, contextual manner, consistent with literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics, which we studied weeks ago. It's just a manner, plain for all to see, the New Testament overwhelmingly uses the Old Testament literally, contextually. That's the real pattern. What about that other 2% of passages, though? These are those texts that those who differ in end times views, that they base their position on, using these as proof texts to show, look, see, the New Testament writers did spiritualize the Old Testament. But even this falls short, as each of these passages, they are contested. And they can easily be explained in a manner still consistent with literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. Meaning there's no compelling case that we should abandon literal hermeneutics. We all apply it to all the Bible. Some say with prophecy we should switch and essentially interpret the Bible differently. But we would say there's no reason to abandon literal hermeneutics, not even when it comes to prophecy. There's certainly no apostolic pattern of spiritualizing Old Testament prophecy. The pattern is to take the Old Testament literally, factually, and contextually, even prophecy. This means that the foundation of these other views is built on sand. It's why I'm just not compelled by them and where they end up. Now, like I said, it's one thing for me to tell you all this. It's another to try and show this to you. And that's what we're trying to do today. To not just tell you these things, but to show you can see for yourself. We've surveyed many of the instances last week of how the New Testament quotes the Old in the overwhelming sense, literally, contextually. Okay, we did that. That real pattern is clear. But I still think it's useful for us to look at least some of those top contested passages where others claim, look, here it is. See, they are spiritualizing the Old Testament. We should look at those. Does the New Testament spiritualize the Old Testament? Or does this literal method of interpreting the Bible hold true, hold sound, even for these Old Testament prophecies? How were the New Testament writers handling using the Old Testament? Well, we started to do that work of not just telling but showing last week, getting into some of the passages in Matthew's gospel. We've returned today for one more lesson to do nothing but that. This lesson today is really just more like a glorified Bible study, but that's a good thing. We're picking up where we left off. I just want to plow through some of these top examples of the New Testament use of the Old that we can see case by case. That do the New Testament writers spiritualize the Old Testament or not? And I'm going to make the case and argue that each time the New Testament writers quote the Old, they do so in a manner consistent with literal hermeneutics. They're not reinterpreting, they're not transforming, they're not spiritualizing. They're taking these passages in context. They can apply it in different ways, they can draw different significance, they can use it in many ways, but it's never going to be detached and devoid of its original context. That's what we're talking about here. And that, of course, reaffirms our eschatological beliefs. The big point we made here at the very beginning is how you interpret the Bible. We're making some big differences here, literally, not literally, how you interpret the Bible. That's like your set of train tracks. Once you hop on, it's just going to take you to different beliefs. And ultimately, at the end of the day, why do these camps differ? Well, they're on different train tracks. They're at different destinations because they interpret the Bible differently. That's why we're doing all this. We're almost done with it, but the hermeneutic side of things. But here today, I want to cover some key passages. Now, I was thinking about how to do this. There's that list of a dozen or so. I thought we could handle a bunch of them in very brief, superficial way, like 5 minutes each, but I think that's not that satisfying or convincing. So instead, I opted for like top three examples. We're only making it through three. The rest, I can give you my book list and you can look at yourself. But we're going to do the top three. I'm glad last week we already did Matthew 2:15 with Hosea 11:1, because that's a big one. I almost took that out of last week's lesson. I'm glad I didn't, because we will barely finish today. But so we already covered one of the big ones, Matthew 2:15. And his use of Hosea 11:1. That was last week. But for the rest of our time, we're going to get into these examples of the New Testament use of the Old that are contested. And I would say these are top three, if not top five for sure, that you see come up again and again as examples where some say the New Testament is spiritualizing the Old. So let's find out. First one, you can open your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verses 16 through 21. Acts 2, 16 through 21, and Peter's use of Joel 2, 28 through 32. So Acts 2, let's start with the context. This is Peter's Pentecost sermon. It's after the resurrection. They've waited in Jerusalem. The gift of the Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles, resulting in them speaking in tongues. People around heard this, were amazed. Some thought they were drunk and out of their minds. But Peter stands up to preach in response, explaining that the coming of the Holy Spirit in connection with the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Messiah. So let's look at Peter's opening words. He contends, verse 15, they're not drunk. But verse 16, he says, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. In verse 17, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit. And they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We'll stop there for now. After this, Peter goes on to preach Jesus, notably his death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, let's look at this passage. A special note here, of course, Peter's quoting Joel 2, 28 through 32, explaining that the coming of the Holy Spirit on the apostles and the outward signs they manifested. We have questions. We want to know, like, okay, how is Peter using Joel 2? Is he claiming this is direct, literal fulfillment? or something else, as you see here, partial fulfillment, full fulfillment, no fulfillment at all, just like an analogy. All these views exist. To figure it out, let's start by going back to Joel 2 itself. So you can keep a bookmark in Acts, but also go back to Joel chapter 2. Now, as returning some background, we know very little about the prophet Joel. We can't even accurately place the date of Joel. It's before the exile. So the pretty timeless message with eschatological implications. At the time, Israel was dealing with hostile nations to the north. Also, they had a serious drought followed by a locust swarm that just devoured everything. So the people, it brought on famine. The people were laid low. This is all described in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he uses these locusts to symbolize this future foreign invasion. That in the same way these real locusts invaded and ravaged the land and brought Judah low, so will this future army. Locusts are then used as a symbol for God's judgment. And that's fine. Our literal hermeneutics can't understand symbols in the context. This judgment, though, is associated with the day of the Lord. And that's a major theme in Joel. Day of the Lord, a key concept. It's a broad term in the Bible. It doesn't have a single meaning. It's unified under the sense of the outpouring of God's wrath, and it's actually followed by blessing, but sometimes that wrath can refer to a near historic event, but sometimes this day of the Lord wrath can refer to a far final event. Often in prophecy, though, you should know that near fulfillment is meant to prefigure and shed light on the far fulfillment. That's what's going on here. I'm just going to kind of quickly go through chapter 1, verse 15, that this locust invasion, real locust, represents a day of the Lord, a day of the Almighty. This is a time of judgment on Judah for their sin, like literal judgment. It's a real, near, historic fulfillment. Then a shift takes place in this day of the Lord in chapter 2, starting verses 1 and 2. We see in verse 1 and 2 that this day of the Lord is coming, and he says, there has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. That's not talking about just a locust invasion. This is a far future, great and terrible day of the Lord. And the rest of chapter 2 affirms this. Chapter 2 describes this future invasion, as well as this coming day of the Lord. This future day of the Lord is associated with cosmic upheaval and signs, violent weather, thick darkness, and clouds. Chapter 2:11 is described as the great and very awesome. Who can endure it? It's not a small time of wrath. Now, given this prophecy of coming invasion, as well as the coming wrath of God, Joel's overall message to Judah is what? Repent. Chapter 2, verse 13, a well-known verse. Repent. And he says, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. And that is his timeless message. Repent and return. Now, chapter 2, verse 18, a shift takes place. And now he transitions to words of hope. All the prophets do this. It's all the doom and gloom, but then they end with hope. This day of the Lord is also associated with God's deliverance and ultimate blessing on his people. That there might be wrath, but he will deliver his people. He will restore them. He will never again make them a reproach among the nations. Verse 27, God will restore his people, Israel. They will never be put to shame. And in this context, we get verses 28 through 32. That's our passage in mind, which Peter quotes. And so you have some of this context. We're now in the hopeful section. This can be split up into three parts, starting verse 28. Joel 2:28, verses 28 and 29 says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So first things here, God promises to pour out his spirit, not just on the prophets and the kings, like in the Old Testament era, but on all people, great and small. And the point is, all of you will know God. All of you will speak of God. Men, women, young, old, all will know God and be filled with the Spirit. on the first promise. Second, verses 30 and 31, goes on to say, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So here he's returned to speak again of this coming day of the Lord, still future, describes these cosmic signs that will take place before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, the same cosmic signs mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 10 of this day of the Lord. Same thing, that the luminaries darkening. Then it finishes though, verse 32, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. This verse seems to apply to that day of the Lord, that in that day, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Clearly, some will repent and escape this wrath. Now, you should know that these chapter divisions were added later. This message continues right into chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, speaks of what happens after these events, after the day of the Lord. And God says, behold, in those days, at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Judah will receive God's discipline, God's judgment, but they will be restored. And at that time, God will also enter into judgment with the nations. Verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. I will gather all the nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they've divided up my land. And then chapter 3, 1 through 17, describes God coming into judgment with the nations. These nations are all gathered to this valley called Jehoshaphat, which means Yahweh judges, as if to make war against God, but there's no war. This valley, chapter 3, verse 13, is pictured as the winepress of God's wrath. That rings a bell. It comes up again in Revelation. Chapter 3, 12 through 17, again, it's talking about this day of the Lord, verse 14. It's a day of great wrath upon the nations who fight against God, but they're no match for his power. The same cosmic signs are mentioned in chapter 3, verse 15, in connection with this day of the Lord and God's wrath on the nations. And then to finish it up, chapter 3, 18 through 21, this book previews what will take place after that day. Restoration of Judah and Jerusalem are promised for all generations. Restoration of prosperity as the Lord will like himself dwell in Zion. It's a message of total, forever restoration. The overall message here of Joel, that discipline and judgment are destined for Judah and for all the nations because they've all rebelled against this Lord. Wrath is coming near and far, but so is peace, restoration, prosperity. For who? For all those who repent and return to Yahweh. All who call on the name of Yahweh will be saved and enter into his blessing. That's promised for Israel and even the nations. Now, we've already learned quite a bit, just a kind of quick summary through Joel. This passage in question, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, it's clearly meant to be understood in relation to this Day of the Lord event. It's obvious, both during and after. It describes that the terrible Day of the Lord while promising that the blessing of the Spirit in those days. And then it points to this universal way of escape, calling on the name of Yahweh. Okay, clearly these verses are the pinnacle of Joel's prophecy. Now, let's go back to Acts 2. And again, you can keep your bookmarks if you want to be going back and forth. All right, so we've looked at Acts 2, looked at Joel 2, getting a little sense of both. Now we're going to ask, okay, why is Peter quoting Joel 2 here? I think everyone agrees that Peter initially quotes Joel. He's explaining the present phenomenon of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which they all just witnessed, and the accompanying sign. So we get that. But how much fulfillment is Peter indicating? Like total fulfillment? Zero fulfillment, partial fulfillment, what is it? And the field is split with these different views, so let's quickly look at them. Some claim Peter sees total fulfillment of Joel 2. Let's start with the total fulfillment view. You find this amongst most all-millennials, most post-millennials, covenant theologians. They'll see, not all, but most of them see like total fulfillment. That Joel, he was clearly foreseeing the last days and this day of the Lord. And Peter is saying, his whole point is, this is it. We are now in the last days. It's this age, the age to come. That's it. This is the last days. Usually comes with any denial of any sort of future literal day of the Lord. But per the coming of the last days, well, what do you expect? That the Spirit is poured out on all mankind. So they see this as really a direct, literal fulfillment of the Spirit's outpouring. Okay, that's fine. How did they take Joel's prophecy of these cosmic signs? Right, remember verses 30 and 31 of Joel 2. Well, they're kind of split. Some actually want to avoid going heavily symbolic and claim that they were literally fulfilled, at least in part, during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. That's what they say that refers to. That doesn't actually fit all the details of these cosmic signs, but this is like one point of contact. The sun was darkened. The rest of the luminaries, nothing, they weren't affected, but the sun was darkened. A millennial like Hendrickson will make that view. Others just embrace symbolism totally. And they try and make the case that this language of the sun, moon, and stars being darkened, that was used in the Old Testament just to speak of God's judgment on wicked human powers. As if like God is turning out the lights on them, so to speak. They take this symbolically, not literally. That's how they take most, you know, apocalyptic imagery in the Old Testament. And then still, some preterists, they believe these cosmic signs were literally fulfilled, believing that there really were observable cosmic signs around the destruction of Jerusalem at AD 70. The only problem there is that's many years after this event where Peter's claiming this was fulfilled, so still doesn't quite fit. Notably, though, the bigger deal, in this view, the rest of the details of Joel's prophecy just get spiritualized and applied to the church. Because we read and surveyed some of Joel, and his prophecy clearly depicted that the future restoration of Judah and God's judgment on the nations. But I'll put it this way, covenantalists typically do not allow for Joel 3:1, the next verse. Remember where God said, "I will in those days and at that time restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." Well, not quite. Really, that's actually speaking of new Israel, true Israel, the church. That may include a remnant of Jews, but you know, we're talking about new Jerusalem, new Israel. This is talking about the church. To us, that's a bridge too far. Look, the whole book of Joel, in no uncertain terms, speaks of the same restoration of the same Israel that went into captivity, that the same nation that was being judged is expected to be the same nation that will be restored. It's just too contrary to the authorial intent of Joel's words to take all of those prophecies of national Israel's restoration and apply them to the church. I can't go there. It really makes you wonder, though, like, if Joel really was talking about the church or true Israel when he's prophesying of the restoration of Israel, who do the nations represent in Joel's prophecy? Like, if the church is Israel, then who are all these nations? Shouldn't the church be more closely identified with the nations? Being, after all, that's what the church is, the redeemed of all the nations. That's kind of a side point. But look, I reject the total fulfillment view. And I don't even believe Peter was trying to argue that Joel 2 was being fully fulfilled here. So let's keep going. Not convinced by the full fulfillment view. I also reject the zero fulfillment view. Some see like Peter was claiming no fulfillment, just kind of like an illustration. This is a view held by like the older forms of dispensationalism. They accept the fact, taking the Old Testament literally, that Joel's prophecy was for Israel, and they don't want to blur any lines between Israel and the church, okay? So look, Joel 2, all those Day of the Lord prophecies, those are all future. They speak of a future time in connection with the second coming. That's when the nations will literally be judged, Israel will literally be saved. That's all future. And so therefore, none of Joel 2 was being fulfilled at Pentecost, including the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Spirit on Israel in Joel 2, that pertains to Israel's future national conversion. That's a second coming event. That's a Day of the Lord event. That's still future. And so how then do they explain Peter's use of Joel 2 in connection with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Well, they say that Peter is not claiming Joel is being fulfilled. He doesn't even use the word fulfill. Rather, they say Peter is just pointing out that the present outpouring of the Spirit, it's like the one that's still to come upon Israel. Just kind of like, here's an example, here's an illustration. They would call Peter's use of Joel 2 a pre-fulfillment. That's what MacArthur does, for example. But no direct, literal fulfillment taking place here, that it's all still future. Zero actual fulfillment. But I likewise reject the zero fulfillment view. It's true, Peter doesn't use the word fulfill. But that phrase, if you look at Acts 2, in verse 16, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It effectively says the same thing. It does not require full fulfillment, but it does appear disingenuous to claim that Peter only meant Joel as like an illustration of what's going on. You know that future restoration, you know that future outpouring of the Spirit that will come at the second coming? That's kind of like what's happening now. It just seems disingenuous to say that. I agree with Paul Feinberg. He writes on this text, he says this quote, "It's interesting to observe the extremes, dispensationalism, to maintain what they say as the sense of the Old Testament prediction, that refuse to allow the prophecy to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, while covenant theology, having granted the fulfillment of Joel and Acts, assumed that Old Testament prophecies given to Israel are now to be fulfilled in the church." End quote. It's basically like an either-or proposition between these two camps. You like total fulfillment, zero fulfillment, and all the implications thereof. Instead, in the middle, I argue for, I think it's actually still pretty straightforward, but a partial fulfillment, an initial fulfillment view, this middle ground. And I believe this is the correct understanding. I'll argue for it. This is the view of something called inaugurated eschatology as opposed to realized eschatology, but it's more of a both and than an either or. This is the view that can accept, yes, the last days were inaugurated with the coming of Christ and Pentecost. But these last days will still culminate with a future day of the Lord and a second coming. I think that the details of Joel's prophecy are clear. The timing is not. You realize that the prophets often spoke of events right next to each other in close proximity, not realizing, though, that the fulfillment of these events might be separated by centuries. This is called prophetic foreshortening or prophetic perspective. The simple analogy, if you look down the barrel of a rifle between the front sights and the rear sights, when you're looking down the rifle, they appear like they're right next to each other, but you turn that rifle sideways, that these two sights are actually, you know, quite a bit apart. And just that the prophets were looking from one perspective, seeing all these events as if they're going to happen right next to each other, but in time, realize they could be years apart. So this is how Isaiah 9:6 might say, "A child will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders," in the same breath. That's a first coming and a second coming prophecy in the same verse. So that's what we're talking about here. And I do believe Peter is indicating that the first part of Joel's prophecy is being initially fulfilled at Pentecost. I still believe national Israel will be restored in the future. That includes their filling of the Spirit, their admission to the new covenant. That is to come. But keep in mind, back in Joel 2:28, it did not speak of God pouring out his Spirit on just Israel. The prophecy said God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And so that Jews at Pentecost and later Gentiles would receive the Spirit now, that's really no problem. Gentiles relate to God's promise of spiritual blessing through the Abrahamic covenant anyway. But here's the whole point of that Joel promise on the coming of the Spirit. The point of that promise is that all of God's people will be Spirit-filled. In this day that he's talking about, all of God's people will be Spirit-filled. Not just the prophets, priests, and kings, the mediators of the Old Testament era. Rather, your old men, your young men, your old, your young, your male, your female, your great and small, from the greatest to the least, all would know God and be filled with the Spirit. Same thing as the new covenant promises, they'll all know me. And we would say, yes, that the spiritual blessings of this new covenant were inaugurated with Christ's first coming and are being fulfilled now. That includes this literal outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And so I would say that the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, that Peter's saying this is a direct, literal fulfillment. Partial, but a direct, literal fulfillment of what Joel 2 was talking about. Notably, though, Peter is not spiritualizing the Old Testament text. He's not making it mean something it was never meant to say. It's a direct, literal fulfillment. The days have come where God is pouring out his Spirit on all flesh, still limited, but in a real way. Now, we have to still answer, though, what do we make of the cosmic signs that come next? You're in Acts 2. Peter keeps quoting verses 19 and 20. He's quoting Joel 2, 30 and 31 about the cosmic signs. What do we make of those? Well, here I'd go back to that issue of prophetic foreshortening and say that these cosmic signs have not been fulfilled. They are not finding any fulfillment at Pentecost. They're still future. And I believe Peter believed they were not being fulfilled at Pentecost. He's not quoting them because he thinks they're being fulfilled. I'll explain that in a second. But look, at Pentecost, there's no visible cosmic signs taking place. Yeah, they had the little tongues of fire, but none of these cosmic signs. And I don't think they're meant to be taken symbolically. Remember, in Joel, and really throughout the prophets, these cosmic signs show up a bunch, and they're associated with this great and terrible day of the Lord. And elsewhere in the New Testament, guess what? These same signs show up again, these cosmic signs, and they quote the prophets to speak of them, and they still associate these signs with this future day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ. One example, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, verse 29. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and here he quotes the prophets, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then he says, you'll see the coming of the Son of Man. Point I'm making is the New Testament still sees these cosmic signs as future, day of the Lord, second coming related. Now, this would all just conform to the picture of Revelation of just wrath on earth before the coming of Christ and his judgment of the nations. It's all very consistent when you take it, literally. And furthermore, while this age can be called the last days, meaning that the final era before the coming of Christ, the New Testament still views the day of the Lord as future. That's a fact. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4, Paul tells them, hey, the second coming is not taking place. The day of the Lord is still future. Paul tells them the day of the Lord is to come. More importantly, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, and then verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, and then verses 10 through 13. Peter himself argues the second coming and the day of the Lord are still future. He says the day of the Lord is to come. Remember, that's the same Peter speaking in Acts chapter 2. That's enough to prove that Peter did not think the day of the Lord had come. Peter did not think the day of the Lord was being fulfilled at Pentecost. Peter believes the day of the Lord is still future. So why then did Peter quote those day of the Lord verses from Joel 2 with all their mention of the cosmic signs? This is a very simple answer. You have Peter quoting the entire text of Joel 2, 28 through 32, because he's making two points of contact with the beginning and the end of that passage. He quotes Joel 2 first to explain the present phenomena of the gift of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit. That's Joel 2, 28 through 29. God will pour out his Spirit on all mankind. That was a direct fulfillment. But then he keeps quoting Joel 2, not because he believes these cosmic signs have been fulfilled, but simply because he's just trying to get to Joel 2, 32, the end of that passage. And that he bases the rest of his Pentecost sermon on Joel 2:32. Remember Joel 2:32, whoever will call on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. And that is Peter's second point of contact. He's making these two intersections with Joel 2. The first is about the outpouring of the Spirit. The second is about the fact that all who call on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And this second point of contact, likewise, is experiencing a real, direct, literal fulfillment. Again, still partial, initial, but real, direct, literal fulfillment. And keep in mind, Peter cuts Joel 2:32 short. He doesn't finish quoting the rest of verse 32 because it clearly relates to matters still future. So now here, just think, we're almost done here, but think about the rest of Peter's sermon in Acts 2. You read it more yourself, but think about his sermon. The rest of his sermon in Acts 2 after this is based on Joel 2:32. The whole premise, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's why he keeps quoting Joel 2, to get to that point. And then hereafter, verse 22 beyond, he goes on to explain the means of this salvation. That would be the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ. Verse 33, the Savior, he's finished his work. He sat down at the right hand of God. And now he has poured forth the promise of the Spirit per the new covenant. That's what Peter's saying. This is now how it's possible for anyone to be saved who calls on the name of the Lord. But look, Peter takes it even further. According to Joel 2, this is a great point. According to Joel 2, you had to call on the name of Yahweh to be saved. But in Peter's sermon, he's connecting Jesus to God. You know, verse 36, his message to the house of Israel is that God has made this Jesus Lord and Christ. After this, the people are convicted. They're like, what shall we do? What does Peter tell them to do? Verse 38, after his sermon. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Yahweh? No, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice, he repeats the central message of Joel, repent and return. Repent and return. And also, call on the name of Yahweh, but in the New Testament now that gets transformed. Call in the name of Jesus. Then you too can receive the Holy Spirit, for Jesus is Yahweh God incarnate. Overall, though, we have here an example of literal fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is not a spiritual fulfillment. It's partial, it's initial, but it's real, literal, direct fulfillment. Peter quotes Joel 2 directly. Peter shows he's handling the Old Testament in a contextual manner. I think it's pretty clear. He knows the text and context of Joel 2. He knows the message of Joel is to Israel, but also has implications for the nations. And he's quoting this passage not because he believes the full day of the Lord has come. It is not. He knows that. But his audience in Acts 2 is Israel, and he's letting them know that even though they crucified the Messiah, there's still time for them to repent before that day of the Lord comes. Yeah, the Spirit has come. That has been fulfilled. That means the day of the Lord is sure to come. But you had better be ready. Repent, return, call on the name of Jesus. And you too can be saved. You too can receive this Spirit. And that's his message. For our purposes, though, I think an example of clear, direct, literal, although partial, fulfillment, not spiritualization. Well, that was a doozy. That's a big one, right? That took, 40 minutes. Okay. We're going to keep going, though. Another example. This one's a little quicker. It's in the same chapter. I wanted to include this because we don't have to set up a whole new context. Here's another example. Because Peter, he keeps preaching. We're still in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. This next reference will be Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28, and Peter's use of Psalm 16, 8 through 11. That's Acts 2, 25 through 28, and Peter's use of Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Now, you keep reading Peter's sermon, verse 22. He starts telling of Jesus as the Messiah, who was crucified, then resurrected. And his argument here, he's talking to these Jews, was that this was always God's plan. Like these Jews, they don't have to stumble over the cross or the resurrection because it was actually foreseen that the Messiah would die and be resurrected. And so Peter then goes on to give an Old Testament proof of the resurrection. The resurrection was foreseen. He's trying to eliminate the stumbling block for these Jews that they might believe. Okay, that makes sense. Let's see what he says. Acts 2, 25 through 28. This is his proof of the resurrection. He says, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So here he quotes Psalm 16. Verses 8 through 11. So what do you think we should do now? You should probably go turn to Psalm 16 and see what's going on there. So go ahead, turn to Psalm 16. We get to verses 8 through 11. For, again, a little bit of context, this is a psalm of David for deliverance. It's very personal. It's full of these first-person pronouns. He says, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. This is David's heart cry. He's expressing his devotion to God. Even though others have gone after other gods, he will only follow Yahweh. And David knows Yahweh is the one true God. And because of his devotion to him, he will dwell securely. He goes on to express his confidence in life and in death because of God's goodness to him. He says this, verses 8 through 11. He says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. So what do we make of this quotation, this usage? I want to quickly tell you what those say who believe Peter, Peter is once again spiritualizing the Old Testament, that the non-contextual claims of Peter's use of Psalm 16. Because look, when you read Psalm 16, it seems to be entirely about David. David's writing the first person. He's writing about himself. Here in verse 10, he's expressing his hope that he will not be abandoned to Sheol. It does not appear to be about the Messiah. And so, some will argue, it seems like Peter is reinterpreting Psalm 16, 8 through 11. He's making it about the Messiah's resurrection. Originally, it was not about the Messiah or the Messiah's resurrection, but now it is. David expressed a desire for himself to not be abandoned to the grave, but Peter spiritualizes that. He makes it refer to the greater David who would be physically resurrected. And so basically the claim is that, by the authorial intent and that the literal, grammatical, historical reading of Psalm 16, you would never arrive at this being a messianic prediction. That, Peter is reading that into this text. Peter is reinterpreting it. And so there you go. That we should do the same thing. We can likewise read the Old Testament like that. But again, I don't think that's the case. Here's the counter case, arguing that Peter actually is using Psalm 16 literally. This is a messianic prophecy. So he's rightly seeing fulfillment here, literally. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Let me go back there. All right, so Acts chapter 2, he's preaching. We're kind of going to flip back and forth, Zion, I guess, just keep a bookmark. But, scratch that. I meant to say stay in. We're going to come back to Acts chapter 2 in a second. So I hope you kept a bookmark. Back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. So in verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. David is expressing his hope here that God will not abandon him to Sheol, meaning the grave. He knows he will die. He knows he will enter the grave, but he's hoping that he won't be abandoned to the grave forever. So this indeed is hope of resurrection. David hopes he will be resurrected. But in the second half of verse 10, there's a noticeable shift in pronouns from my to you. It doesn't say you will not allow me to undergo decay, but he says you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That just begs the question, all right, who's he talking about? Who is this Holy One? Now, you could argue Hebrew parallelism, where it's just saying the same thing in two different ways. David is thinking of himself as the Holy One, and he's still expressing hope that he would not undergo decay. That's possible, but I think it's problematic if David is talking about himself. Because it's one thing to hope you will not be abandoned to the grave. It's another to hope you will avoid decay altogether. This phrase, undergo decay, can be taken in parallel to Sheol as a reference to seeing the pit, but it can also be taken as just the decay of the body. That's certainly how Peter understands this phrase. He sees this as like physical decay when you die. But the thing is, okay, it's reasonable that David had an expectation of resurrection based on God's promises to him, but David had no reasonable expectation that he would not undergo decay. I mean, you can't be dead for very long before you start to decay. The thing is, David knew he would be in the grave for a long time before this resurrection. God had told him that he would lie down with his fathers and that some future descendant would be this Messiah. And so that there's no time soon that he's going to be resurrected. He knows he's going to undergo decay. It's kind of a weird false hope if he's talking about himself. And sure enough, David died, he was buried, and he completely underwent decay. But you could argue that David's hope was not misplaced in this verse because he was not talking about himself, but about the Messiah. And that is what Peter is claiming. Peter is claiming that David, in that verse, that part about undergoing decay, was talking about the Messiah, not himself. Peter centers his whole argument on the fact that David died and he underwent decay. But the Messiah died, he did not undergo decay. He was physically resurrected on the third day before decay. And his point is, David foresaw this. Is it reasonable then to believe that David prophetically foresaw the Messiah in this verse? Well, you should know it. Again, here we'll go to Acts 2. I'll just read it for you. But Acts 2, verse 30, Peter calls David a prophet. And so because he was a prophet, speaking of David, David himself knew one of his descendants would be the Messiah. David's no stranger to messianic prophecy. Psalm 110, Psalm 2, he's very overt with messianic prophecy. And also back in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, Peter affirmed that David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says, Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So it seems David is a very reliable prophetic mouthpiece. I think, therefore, it's fair to argue that in Psalm 16, verse 10, in the second half, David lapsed into talking about the Messiah. It's just a messianic prophecy. And there are plenty of precedent, or there is plenty of precedent in the Old Testament of these prophetic statements being woven into historical statements. Someone speaking about the present, historical statement, and then a prophetic statement is just kind of woven in there. One example, Genesis 49. Jacob, before he dies, he's pronouncing blessing on his 12 sons. And it's very historic. It's all about near fulfillment, like what will literally happen to these 12 sons in the near future. But then just kind of, he slips in there, Genesis 49, verse 10, that the scepter will not depart from Judah. That's clearly to be seen as, in the future, speaking of Messiah and his everlasting rule. Look, in all then, you can make the case that Peter uses Psalm 16 contextually and actually quite literally. I mean, if there's ever any part of the Old Testament you'd expect to be interpreted allegorically or spiritually, it's the fact that this Messiah would actually die and actually not decay, actually rise again. But David, functioning as a prophet, foresaw the Messiah's implicit death and explicit resurrection, that he is the Holy One who will not undergo decay. And Peter cites this as direct, literal fulfillment. He's not spiritualizing the Old Testament text. He understands this under his own inspiration by the Holy Spirit as prophecy. And he quotes it as direct, literal fulfillment. Indeed, we could even connect the dots and say that the whole reason David was confident in his own personal future resurrection was the fact that God would not allow this Messiah, this greater son of David, to undergo decay, that he would conquer the grave and lead us in that same conquest. And we know that to be true. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. All who believe in him will follow him into glory. So, second example here, a very simple, straightforward case can be made that Peter is not playing fast and loose with Acts 16, reading into it what was never intended, but that David, a prophet, intended to speak of the Messiah when he said, your Holy One will not undergo decay. All right, well, time is ticking. We have one more. This is a medium-sized one, so we might go a little over time. Nonetheless, can't stop now. Acts 15, we're staying in the book of Acts, trying to keep things a little bit simple, just a little. Acts 15. The passage here is Acts 15, verses 15 through 18. Acts 15, verses 15 through 18, and then James's use of Amos 9, 11, and 12. The use of Amos 9, 11, and 12. Here we have Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. The context. You got some Judaizers or pre-Judaizers. They're teaching that Gentiles who are coming to the church, They need to be circumcised. They have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Paul and Barnabas oppose this teaching there at the church of Antioch. They determine that, hey, we should just go to the apostles and to the elders in Jerusalem to settle this matter. So they agree. They send Paul and Barnabas down to the apostles for this council. The whole question here is, do Gentiles essentially need to become Jews to be saved? Do they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved and to enter the church? So chapter 15, verse 6, the apostles and the elders look into the matter. Gentiles were being saved. That's a fact. Peter witnesses to this fact. That's verses 7 through 11. He says, hey, they're receiving the same Holy Spirit. He affirms they're saved by grace and faith, not the law. Paul and Barnabas add their own testimony. Yeah, it's true. Gentiles are being saved. And so then James steps up. Now, this is James, the brother of the Lord. He got saved. He's like a pillar of the early church right away. So James steps up with the apostles. He's going to speak for them, kind of like lay down and settle the case. This is Acts 15. Let's read 13 through 19, what James says. It says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles were called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. He goes on from there. So overall, James does not believe Gentiles need to keep the law of Moses or be circumcised to be saved or enter the church. The apostles all agree. James affirms the reality and legitimacy of Gentile salvation. Now, noticeably, though, to support his argument, he quotes a passage from Amos 9, which seems to reference Gentiles who are being called by the name of the Lord. And the thrust of this passage is straightforward. We now want to know, like, what does James think of Amos 9? How is he quoting Amos 9? Contextually or not? So, one more time. Bookmark Acts 15. Go back to Amos chapter 9. If you found Joel, you can find Amos. It's the next one. Amos chapter 9. Here, the context. Amos, prophet from Tekoa, just south of Jerusalem. He's the same era as Isaiah. Ministers in the south, but God gives him a message for Israel in the north. He's a message for the northern tribes. This is about 30 to 50 years before the fall of the northern kingdom. At that time, Israel was enjoying peace and prosperity. They had military peace, security, economic prosperity. Things were good, but severe spiritual decline, rampant immorality. So Amos calls them to repent, to restore true worship, righteousness, and justice in the land, warning that, hey, you may think it's okay right now, but calamity and judgment are coming for you if you don't repent. So it's a very heavy message, a lot of doom. But again, as with all the prophets, he ends with words of future hope. So that's the essence of Amos 9. Let me turn over there. Basically telling that judgment and even captivity are coming upon Israel, but God's promises remain, namely of the Davidic dynasty and all the accompanying blessings on Israel and the nations. In chapter 9, verse 8, God says he will destroy the sinful kingdom, speaking of Israel, but he will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. They will be purified and judged, but there's still hope. So we get to our passage, chapter 9, verse 11. It says, in that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So verse 11, in that day, some indefinite future time after this judgment and captivity that has been foreseen for Israel. There's a promise here that God will raise up the fallen booth of David. Most take this reference to booth or tabernacle to refer to really the lineage or the dynasty of David, saying that the Davidic line will never be lost. It's going to fall in hard times. These kings will be exiled and out of power, but the Davidic line will not be lost. And one day, God will finally bring this promised son of David to preeminence, and he will reign forevermore. So verse 11 promises a restoration of the Davidic lineage or dynasty per the Davidic covenant, which we haven't studied yet, but that's what it's talking about. There is an anticipation here that this is talking about the Messiah. It's a little technical, but verse 11 says, I will raise up its ruins, implying it's talking about the fallen booth, its ruins. But that word booth, I will raise up the booth of David, verse 11, that's a feminine noun. But the pronoun before ruins is masculine. Just means it's probably not talking about the booth. I think it's better translated, verse 11, I will also raise up his ruins, affirming that when it's talking about the booth of David, it's not talking about a building. It's talking about a person. This is the line of David. The line of David will fall, but not be lost. It will be restored once again. Basically what we're talking about. A quick side note, the Dead Sea Scrolls and Sanhedrin writings interpreted Amos 9:11 messianically. They too saw clearly this is talking about not a building being restored, but a person, the Messiah, a future individual. Now verse 12 goes on to show how this restored line of David will affect the nations. This rebuilt Davidic dynasty will then possess Edom. Edom was a traditional enemy of Israel, but then they will now be possessed by Israel, as will all the nations who call on God's name. Now, there's a twist there, because normally possession here speaks of subjugation. But this seems to be transformed. These nations, including the remnant of Edom, they're called by God's name. It seems to suggest that through the Messiah, these nations, they too become God's possession in a good sense, in the sense of being redeemed by this God, not just judged. Now, verses 13 through 15, let's read those as well to finish the chapter in this prophecy. He says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip the sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. These are all pictures of just immense prosperity and fruitful conditions. Verse 14, also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards, drink their wine, make their gardens, eat their fruit. Israel, though captive, they will be restored. They will rebuild their cities. They will live in prosperity. Okay, verse 15, I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Finishes making it crystal clear this restoration is permanent, will not ever change. They will not be once again uprooted from their land, for the Lord will be with them. And so look, despite, I mean, we didn't really read Amos, but you read the nine chapters, it's a lot of doom, gloom, warning, judgment, promise of captivity, but the book, as they all pretty much do, ends on this high note of restoration. God will not forsake this people. They will be restored even to prominence, prosperity, blessing in their land, just like God had promised to them. Okay, so that's a little bit of Acts 15. That's a little bit of Amos 9. How do they relate? How is James using Amos 9? Same question. And likewise, we're going to start with the claims made by those who believe James is taking this out of context and spiritualizing it. What do they say? Really, you read Amos 9 by itself. It appears to be a prophecy looking forward to the physical restoration of national Israel to blessing, to prosperity, along with the nations called by God's name. Yeah, we just read that. Why does James quote Amos 9, though? Well, they say he's using it as a proof text to explain and validate Gentile salvation and admittance into the church. Remember, they're trying to figure out, what do we do with these Gentiles? In other words, though, James is saying it was always God's plan for Gentiles to be saved once God restored the fallen booth of David. Now, Amills and Covenantalists, they use this as one of their main proof texts, might be their number one, of an example of how the New Testament writers take the Old Testament non-literally and even spiritualize it. amillennial Riddlebarger. He rejects the label of spiritualization, but essentially argues for it when he says of Acts 15, quote, "Now James was reading the Old Testament through a Christ-centered lens, typical of the greater light of the Messianic age." Amal Hukma is more direct. He writes, quote, "This is a clear example in the Bible itself, of a figurative, non-literal interpretation of an Old Testament passage dealing with the restoration of Israel," end quote. What they basically argue is that James is transcending Amos's original meaning. I mean, Amos, he initially was talking about like a restored kingdom for Israel, a national kingdom for Israel. James, though, uses this passage to argue for the spiritual salvation of Gentiles in the church. James has reinterpreted Amos 9 in light of Jesus. He's changed the Old Testament storyline. It turns out that this Davidic kingdom, you thought it was about an earthly kingdom, like rebuilding literal cities, enjoying literal prosperity in this literal land. But no, it's not about any of that. Messiah literally ruling the nations. No, that's not going to happen. Everything promised in Amos 9, 11 through 15 that we just read, it's meant to be taken spiritually. It's depicting spiritual salvation and the spiritual blessings that come with the Messiah, this fallen booth of David that has been restored. Messiah has come, and all these blessings come with it. But it's spiritual. And to be sure, there is now no expectation that the same Israel that went into captivity will be restored to their land in peace and prosperity. That's not actually going to happen. That is talking about blessings on the church. So they say. Okay, let's go to Acts 15, a closer look, therefore, at what James is saying here. Just remember, like, what is the issue at hand? What are the apostles trying to deal with? Are they trying to figure out the restoration of national Israel here? Is that the subject matter, the kingdom promises to Israel? No. The whole issue here is just how Gentile believers should be viewed in relation to Israel as a people of God. James asserts that God is taking Gentiles to be a people for his name, verse 14. That God is taking Gentiles to be a people for his name, yes. And therefore, this people of God concept is expanding from ethnic Israel to include Gentiles. And that may have been a hard time for the Jews to accept culturally, but that was the reality they were experiencing. The Gentiles were receiving the same Holy Spirit. And actually, this is not surprising. This is what the prophets foresaw. It's not mystery. For example, Isaiah 19:25, key verse. It looks forward to the day when God will say, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." It's a verse when God looks forward to the time when Egypt and Assyria, the two like long-term enemies of Israel, will be God's people, but not Israel. They don't become Israel, but they become God's people. But this is why James quotes Amos 9. He's showing that Gentile salvation and Gentile inclusion in the people of God, that was not unknown to the prophets. That was foreseen by the prophets. What does he say in verse 15? He says, "The words of the prophets," plural, "agree." This is the prophetic message. Gentile salvation was not a mystery. In chapter 15, verse 16, he argues that the Davidic dynasty has been restored, that God has rebuilt its ruins. We would say, yes, that's true. Agree. That is true. This, I'll mention again, this is against the old dispensationalist view, again, of zero fulfillment. They're basically taking a zero fulfillment view of Amos 9 at all. They're adamant about trying to safeguard the literal fulfillment of Amos, which we affirm. But I would still just say, like, why can't there be a both and, a middle view, a partial fulfillment? We see partial fulfillment elsewhere. Why not here? This is the already not yet a prophecy. It's just very clear in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, Jesus is the Davidic king. Like, he's the Davidic Messiah. That's crystal clear. The Davidic line has surely been restored in Jesus. I don't think anyone disagrees with that. That does not mean every single part of the Davidic covenant has come to pass. It has not. But the king has come who will restore all things, and right now Jews and Gentiles partake of his salvation in this age. Just remember with prophecy, this paradigm, there are two comings of the Messiah. That was like a game changer that the prophets did not necessarily understand or foresee. They wrote about it. I'm not sure if they understood it. But look, you should not expect every Old Testament prophecy all of them to be fulfilled in the first coming, or all of them to be fulfilled at the second coming. Some were fulfilled at the Messiah's first advent. Some will be fulfilled at the second advent. Some found initial fulfillment in the first coming, but await full fulfillment in the second coming. You've got to keep that in order. But I would still reject the view of old dispensationalists who see like zero fulfillment here. And they suggest that James, the only reason he brings up Amos 9 is just, you know, he's given a parallel of Gentile salvation. This is similar to what's going to take place in the future when the Messiah returns. Again, I think that's disingenuous. But I would likewise reject the covenantal view that sees the complete fulfillment of Davidic covenant promises here. Because that does involve serious spiritualization and reinterpretation of Amos 9, as well as a host of other Old Testament promises. What did we read in those verses? What was the expectation? Restoration to the land, material prosperity, the rebuilding of cities, permanence, peace. Those all get transformed and taken as symbols or pictures of spiritual blessing. I reject that. And I think that just goes beyond what James is claiming. James is not claiming that. He does believe the Davidic king has come and the line has been restored. Yeah, I affirm that. But he's not arguing that the fullness of the Davidic covenant has come to pass. James, I believe, sees, here we are again, a partial fulfillment of Amos chapter 9, not a full fulfillment. The Davidic covenant has been inaugurated with the coming of Christ, just like the new covenant has been inaugurated with the coming of Christ. And the spiritual blessings have arrived with that first coming, but that does not ignore or invalidate the future coming of the material and physical blessings, which awaits his second coming. But look, this is the picture of the book of Acts when it comes to the restoration of Israel, the national restoration. It's a couple really key verses that show the apostles still expected this. Acts itself still anticipates the restoration of Israel, just like Amos 9 foresaw. And James is not spiritualizing Amos 9 as if Israel should never expect any restoration anymore. Remember how the book of Acts starts? Acts 1:6. It's like a verse to highlight. It's so crystal clear and powerful, but the apostles are with Jesus right before the ascension. They've just spent, 40 days of post-resurrection instruction with the risen Lord. And after all that, they ask him what question? Acts 1:6. Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And how does Jesus respond? He's like, guys, come on, I've been with you 40 days. You really think Israel is still going to be restored? I'm talking about the church. Israel's not going to be restored. He doesn't slam them or rebuke them. He simply says, it's not for you to know the time. That's all he says. That's a pretty prominent verse suggesting the apostles still expected Israel to be restored. Same thing for Acts 3, 20 through 21, which anticipates the period of Israel's restoration. Same word. When Christ will come for them, second coming. It says, which God spoke beforehand in the prophets. The apostles in the book of Acts in the New Testament, they understand the already and the not yet. They see, yeah, things change. The Christ has come, but he's coming twice. It doesn't redefine things. It clarifies the timing of things. I just put it this way. At the first coming, God inaugurated the Davidic covenant. He raised up the fallen line of David. That is true. That's what James is arguing. The line of David, the fallen booth, has been restored. What are the consequences of that? The big one James points out is Gentile salvation. Here, Acts 15, verse 17, that the rebuilt Davidic dynasty is what explains the inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God right now. It was always the plan that the Gentiles would be called by God's name once the Messiah came. And listen, per Amos chapter 9, remember that the nations and the Gentiles, they don't need to become Jews to be called by God's name. That's the main point, right? Isn't that what the whole Jerusalem Council was about? Like, do these Gentiles have to become Jews to be saved effectively? And both James and Amos 9 affirm, like, yeah, Gentiles were expected to be saved and not by becoming Israel. Just on their own, they would be called by God's name. That is the point. Even in Amos 9, they remain Gentiles. They're not incorporated into Israel. But they still become part of the people of God. And really, that is what the church is. It's the redeemed of all the nations in one body, all who call on the name of the Lord. So we'll say we see a partial fulfillment of this Amos 9 prophecy. Amos 9 11 through 15 is not exhaustively being fulfilled. James is not claiming that. And isn't it interesting that James does not quote verses 13 through 15? Remember, we read Amos 9, 11 through 12, he quotes, but those last three verses on prosperity and Israel being the land, he doesn't quote those. It would be a totally different matter if James quoted those verses on material prosperity, Israel being replanted in the land forevermore. If he quoted that and like applied that to the church, like, okay, then you'd have a serious case here for spiritualizing these prophecies. That doesn't happen. That never happens. James understands partial fulfillment. But covenantalists take what James says way too far. They extrapolate way beyond what James intended, while missing the main point of what James said. Amos looked forward to the time when God would restore the dynasty of David, reestablish the kingdom of Israel, extend salvation to the Gentiles. That would take place in the days of the Messiah. New Testament does not reinterpret these promises. It just explains how these promises are not all going to be fulfilled at once. They're divided between first and second comings. But James knows the days of the Messiah have dawned, so we should expect some fulfillment of these promises around the days of the Messiah and the restoration of the line of David that has taken place. But we're not expecting complete fulfillment until this Davidic king returns to reign and rule, as was also foreseen. For now, partial fulfillment, and James centers on the side of Gentile salvation. But in the end, we find that James, once again, actually quotes Amos literally. Like, this is another direct, literal fulfillment of what Amos 9 anticipated. Again, partial, but still literal and direct. The way James used Amos is still consistent with literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. You could arrive at that just by studying the context of Amos. Amos predicted a rebuilt Davidic dynasty, which would result in Gentile inclusion. That literally took place after the first coming. There's more to come, yes, but Jesus right now brings messianic salvation to the Gentiles without them becoming Israel. And for that, I think most of us in this room are Gentiles anyway. We can give thanks that even we who were once cut off from God and strangers to the covenants and the promises are brought near. We can be part of this one new man, Ephesians 2. And it's not by us becoming Israel. Jew and Gentile remain distinct, but still one in this one new man. That's what the church really is, the redeemed of all the nations. We give thanks for that. Well, that'll do it. And we only went over 12, 15 minutes. Not too bad. You're here. You're alive. There are other passages we could talk about, just to rattle some off. Romans 4:13, the claim of the land promise. Galatians 4:25-26, with Paul's use of allegory. Hebrews 8, the new covenant. That short list continues. We're not going to cover them, but I showed you before in principle and today in practice, however, that there just is no pattern of the apostles spiritualizing the Old Testament, taking it not literally, reinterpreting it, all the promises of Israel, giving them to the church. That doesn't actually happen. There's no pattern, and I'd argue no even examples of that. There's a small number of these contested passages, yes. I want to be generous with those who see them differently, but I think they all can be rightly understood using the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. And that's how, therefore, we should understand and handle these promises, taking them effectively, literally, and that's going to, of course, flavor and essentially predetermine where we end up with things to come, with end times events. If you have that literal foundation versus non-literal foundation, well, there you go. It's going to really be a big deciding factor. Well, if you want to take it a little bit further, I can show you some of the books I've been using. Apart from that, we're going to come back next time for one, Lord willing, I think one final study on hermeneutics, wrap it all up before we leave it behind, foundation settled, and we'll move on. So that's what's to come for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we a delight and a joy to get into your word and to study it in depth this afternoon, something we don't always get the opportunity to do, but your word is deep. We can never plumb its depths. So we don't have a line deep enough to search the whole mind of God, but we thank you for the things revealed to us that we might know you and your plans. And I pray even though we've been studious this afternoon that we actually take to heart some of what we learned from these sermons by Peter and James of the good news we have in the Christ who has come. I think we all can unite on this very fact, giving you thanks for sending this Messiah, this Davidic king, the one who will restore all things eventually and one day bring to end all your plans and purposes. At the very least, we are certainly thankful now that he has made atonement for sins and paved the way for all who call on his name to be saved. That we have done by your grace, by your mercy. We thank you just for opening the floodgates of salvation, bringing in the gift of the Spirit, which we now all get to partake of, that all of us, though we are not prophets, priests, or kings, we can call on your name and know you intimately through the Spirit you've given to us. These are precious truths. It's good to study them. We want to know your word, but may we also delight in them and walk by them to your glory. So we give you thanks for all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.